Danae had actually sent that email just a few days ago. So we're trying to stay on top of that, and hopefully we'll hear from her again shortly. From time to time, we'll hear something from Danae, and then she'll be off the radar for a few weeks or sometimes a month. So we don't always know what's happening. We're in the book of Hebrews. Why the book of Hebrews? What's the necessity of this book? Well, you should be asking every single time you get into a book of the Bible. Why do I need this book? What makes this book so unique from all the other books of the Bible? Endurance. There's an emphasis of endurance. And the writer of Hebrews is going to convey to us that we are weak in that we have to have physical stuff to be involved in. And our perception oftentimes is that the physical things of this world are the real. So we begin to immerse ourselves in the physical, and we miss out on what is truly real, and that is the spiritual. More specifically, he's going to tell us that faith is that which is substantive. That everything else is a shadow. Everything else is just a picture, a symbol. But it's hard for us to think beyond that, because we are such tangible beings. We have to be involved in something. So that much of our ministry is focused on the tangible. And that's where this book really hits. It really helps us concentrate and see the fallacy of our focus. And it is clear that it reveals to us that if, in fact, we hold on to these things, that we're anchored in the unreal, not in the real. There's nothing real about the things that we do, the external stuff that we do. That's not the real. What's real is your heart, why you do what you do. Now, that's real. God sees that. And that's the eternal. This is why Galatians 6 will say, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the of the flesh, you'll reap. But if you sow according to the Spirit, you'll reap life. In a way, he's saying in that one simple phrase, don't invest in the unreal. Get in the real. So Hebrews is going to talk about things like, well, the tabernacle that was built. You say, well, the tabernacle was marvelous. It was great. Yes, it was wonderful. But it was a shadow. It was a shadow of things to come. And we've oftentimes talked about the fact that why have these people build something that's made out of skins when God could have clearly built something out of great stones? And the reason is very clear, that God was preparing a symbol of a body, that Christ would come and tabernacle, or the word tabernacle means dwell among us. The day was coming when he would tabernacle among us. He would dwell among us. So he says, I want you to build a tabernacle, and I want it to be of skins on the outside. And on the inside of the Holy of Holies, I want right there in the middle of the ark. And inside that ark, I want the law. So that when Jesus comes, he would declare, I came to fulfill the law. You go, oh, that's what's in your heart. That's what's in my heart. And with inside the ark of the covenant would be the bread or the manna from heaven. And Jesus would say, I am the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. And the Aaron's rod that would come and bloom and demonstrate resurrection. And Jesus would say, I am the resurrection and the life. We see pictures in physical, but they were just symbols of what was to be, that which we should be putting our trust in, that is to say, the Christ. The same thing is true as he'll talk about the blood of bulls and goats. He states in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But it was a symbol of what was to come. You say, well, why such a horrific symbol of the slaughtering of animals? Because man never takes his sin seriously. He perceives that it's no big deal that he sinned. But I can just imagine you taking a lamb that had been a part of your family, and watching Dad slice that neck. You begin to think, I guess my sin really is something terrible. So all the symbols, and ultimately we would see the Lamb of God crucified for our sins, who would take away the sins of the world. All those things were symbols. You don't want to get caught up in the symbols, because there's no salvation in them. They're all signs, they're all pointing to the Christ. But man just almost always has to have something tangible. So some of the things I was thinking about this last week as I was thinking about this passage is how prone we are to things like trinkets. You know, trinkets, you know, the crosses that you have. They're almost good luck charms, aren't they? Somehow we think that if we hold on to them tight enough or we keep them long enough that somehow it's going to bring us closer to God. Icons. Wow, just have the right kind of icon. Ooh, that's the face of, you know, might name an apostle or something like that. We have our favorite symbols, and we have our favorite statues, and we have our favorite structures. I mean, if you look at some of the buildings that are built, I mean, they are so ethereal. You feel like you walked into the presence of somebody important. It must be God. Especially with a stained glass, you know. It's awe-inspiring. And people feel like, if I'm there, I'm religious. I'm right with God because I'm in the holy place. Well, you substituted the fake for what is real. God's interested in your heart. He's interested in faith, in your trust, in your relationship with Him. He's not interested in your trinkets, your icons, your liturgy. I mean, you know, you can say things over and over again. You can even take classes to memorize stuff. It doesn't make you closer to God. I have this class and I studied the Bible and now I know all this. Well, good for you. But you're not closer to God because of it. Don't think that the methodology or the academics or the memorization brought you one bit closer to God. Remember, as we've been looking at Amos in particular, he says, didn't the Israelites sacrifice to me? I didn't let them into the promised land. I mean, that ought to at least pick up our ears a little bit. I mean, here they did all of the things that were required by the law, and they still weren't allowed to go into the promised land because, as what he will say in Hebrews, they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They didn't anchor in the real. See, to God, your faith is the real. But to us, it's all about, you know, these things in the earth. So we immerse ourselves in methodology. We immerse ourselves in philosophy. We immerse ourselves in classes. And if we go to Bible classes, then clearly we're close to God. And Hebrews says, you're not. That's not it. You're going to have to get real with God, and it's going to have to be a personal relationship with God, and you're going to have to actually trust in Him yourself. That's a great book. You might say, well, how would I know if in fact I've anchored in the real? And I would say, you'll know if you endure. Those who have no endurance, it's evidential that they are not anchored in the real. In other words, if you take an anchor and you throw it in the clouds and it doesn't take, what's that telling you? You're not anchored. There's nothing solid there. Nothing solid there. So Hebrews will say we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, Jesus Christ. It's an anchor for our soul, something real. he's going to be conveying to them all through this book that they're anchoring in shadows. In fact, let me show you a couple of passages as we go through this particular theme. If you look with me in chapter 8, he starts talking about the true tabernacle. Of course, he gives parallels between the false tabernacle or the shadow tabernacle and the true one. And he'll use words, if you'll look with me in chapter 8, in verse 5 in particular, look at the wording that he uses here. We'll back up verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a what? Copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to what? A pattern, which is shown to you in the mountain. Right. So what we're seeing is shadows, patterns, copies. And then he ends in verse 13 by actually stating this. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Perfect picture of a cloud. How do I know it's a cloud? It starts disappearing. But that was so real. Yeah, but it was just a cloud. It's now disappearing. It's vaporing away. And so in chapter 9, he'll begin to talk about the things of the tabernacle and how they were a symbol or a shadow. In fact, if you look with me in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make a worshiper perfect in conscience. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Chapter 10, if you'll look with me, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. He's trying to pull us out of the shadows and into the real. Our perception is that perhaps, you know, a production, a religious production, an event, is somehow going to draw us closer to God. Well, it can, if your heart's right. But you could have many productions and many pageantries and many wonderful events that never brought you close to God. They're pointing to that, but don't bank on that to draw you close to God. The real is in your heart. The real is your relationship with God. He'll bring this over and over again. People go on mission trips. And mission trips are great. It's not going to make you closer to God because you went on a mission trip. Now, if you went on the mission trip and your heart was right, what a wonderful thing, you serve the Lord. If you stayed home and your heart is right, what a wonderful thing, you serve the Lord. See? I mean, if God is leading you to go on a mission trip, go on a mission trip. I'm telling you not to go. But don't think the mission trip. See, that's that physical symbol that we try to grab onto and we go, wow, I went on a mission trip. I must be holy. I don't know. Not the way you're bragging about it. It doesn't look like it. Yes, sir. The tabernacle really is a shadow of Christ himself and the work that he does. It's all, whether it's the sacrifices or whether it's the tabernacle or whether it's the law, it was all pointing to Christ. And unfortunately, man still hangs on to the tangible. And he says, wow, this tangible stuff I can hold on to. And Christ says, let go. I'm the one that it's pointing to. So, you know, I think sometimes we get gifts or say hand-me-downs from our relatives. And, you know, it's wonderful to think of them every time we touch it. But the fact of the matter is we'd rather be hugging them than their items. And in a way, these symbols were things that we could see and think about the Christ that was to come, but they were never meant to be that which we hugged on to. Christ was the one. There's an interesting picture, of course, Mary Magdalene in the garden, and she begins to grab on to Christ and hold on to him. And he says, don't hug on to this physical. You need me in your heart. I need to go to the Father for that reason. So God wants us to have a real relationship with him that goes beyond the realm. I mean, you could send your wife flowers, but that doesn't mean that you love her. It's a symbol of your love, but you could send her flowers and treat her mean all day long. And what's the real? The real is how you really feel about her. The real is how you really treat her. And what God is saying all the way through here is, I want you to be real with me. That's what I've been looking for all along. And these were all symbols to point to me and to point to this relationship. Get out of that other stuff. So, you know, we have all these things that, and I think it reveals that that's the kind of people we are. I mean, we just are so earthly minded. We have to have something tangible to hold on to. We even have hospitals with saints' names on, don't we? That must be a good place. It has a saint's name on it. Doesn't make it a good place. It just doesn't make it a good place. But by association, we almost think, because of that physical name on there, that that's got to be a godly place. See? Or the church has, you know, a bell, or, you know, things that we might associate with. I've had people walk in these doors and say, I'm not sure your church, where's the stained glass and where's the... I'm going, you're right, we don't have the stained glass. I didn't notice that. It's pretty interesting. Look, the same thing is about systematic studies. Same thing is about manuals. You can have all that stuff. It's not going to make you. So here again, the key point is that Hebrews is getting us out of the shadows. So we go back now as we have looked at the first few chapters. And just by way of reminder, he's going to bring us into the realm of the superior. And of course, that superior being Christ himself. Chapter 1, just by quick review, we have a superior messenger. Who is a superior messenger? Well, angel actually means messenger. So angel means he is a messenger. That's why when we share with you the gospel is actually has the word angel in it. You, which means good, angelizo, which is the word angel, message, good message, or we proclaim the good message. And that's where actually where we get the word evangelism. It's from you, angelizo. So we have a better messenger. Well, who could be greater than an angel coming and talk to me? The Son of God. So he will begin to relate to us that this wasn't just a message sent to us. This was God coming in person. I mean, it's one thing to get a message from the president. It's another thing to get a visit from the president. And what we're seeing in this text is there is a greater messenger. His statement is going to be he's much greater than the angels. And he says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. For which of the angels did he ever call?
Son.
Right. And the angels will worship him. This is verse 6. The declaration is the angels will worship him. And they are his ministers. Verse 7. Of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's the eternal one. He's the creator. You know, people still today want to talk with angels. I don't understand it. You could write a book today about talking with an angel, and it would be a bestseller. It'd be a bestseller. I got to get that. You have a relationship with the Son of God, God Himself. Now, why do you want to talk with an angel? In fact, every child of God that's born of God is a son of God, a joint heir with Christ. You can minister to those greater than the angels. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you will judge the angels someday. So, what's all this deal? See, this is what Colossians is saying. You know, people take their stand on visions and they start talking about angels. He goes, what are you talking about? It's not from wisdom that you do this. Are angels great? Absolutely. Far more powerful than I am or you are. But God has actually made them our servants. Where does that come from? The end of chapter 1. Read it with me. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's you. Wow. We have a superior messenger. That superior messenger is bringing a superior message. That's chapter 2. It's a message far greater than the law. What makes it greater than the law? This message is not a message of condemnation. This is a message of salvation. You go, well, gee, a message of grace, no big deal. No, it's a big deal. Because if you neglect this greatest salvation, how will you escape? His statement will be this way in verse 2 of chapter 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This is a great message. He called together, he not only spoke it himself, but he called together his disciples. His apostles then were sent out, and they proclaimed this wonderful word. And you say, well, how do I know that I should listen to them? Did you not see their signs and wonders and miracles, which validated the powerful word of God? People oftentimes say, well, why? How do I know the word of God's not written today? Because it's not validated by signs and wonders and miracles. I know people are pulling rabbits out of their hats and stuff like that, but that's not the signs we're talking about. I mean, when Paul was walking down the street of Ephesus, his shadow, if it touched you, his shadow, you were healed. This is validation that you're an apostle and you can oversee the writing of Scripture. It's one of the reasons why when you go back to the Old Testament and you see the wonders and miracles of Moses, that is the validation of God through those wonders that Moses was going to oversee the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God is bearing witness, and he lets us know who the ones he's speaking through. And so Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us that we have something far greater. And once again, we won't go through all of this, but what is clear at the end of chapter 2 is this is a great salvation. And I think that's why he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is the greatest message that there could ever be. That God would love me so much as to die, that he would come himself and die for me. This is a great message. Far superior to anything the angels could say. I mean, the angels could visit me and they could say, you know, God is really good. God is really good. And I go, well, that's a wonderful message. But the Son comes and he says, I love you and I will die for you. That's a greater message. Hebrews chapter 2, if you look at the end, I mean, if you begin to realize the depth of these statements, but if you look with me in verse 16, for he assuredly, watch the phrase, does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. That's quite a statement. He assuredly doesn't give help to the angels. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation, an atoning victim. He became an atoning victim for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which we suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's a pretty neat message. Think about that. That's a pretty neat message. Superior message. Chapter 3, we have a superior builder. Now, once again, the reason we're using the word superior is because the superior is taking us into the realm of the real. See? The law is a shadow. You say, well, what do you mean the law is a shadow? The law is a shadow of God's righteousness. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the law could demonstrate to you that God had scruples, that he had standards, that he knew what right and wrong was. But what the law couldn't do is it couldn't touch your heart with mercy and compassion. And that's another form of righteousness. So Christ will come and he'll fulfill the law. In other words, you'll see the law as it was meant to be. If you were just to sit and hand out to, you know, kids, the Ten Commandments, and you would say, okay, now explain to me what God is like. I'm pretty sure they would come up with something like this. Well, he doesn't want me to do this, and he doesn't want me to do that. He doesn't want me, I don't think he wants me to do anything. But if Jesus walked in the room, they make a big difference. He explains the law. Explains the law. And we go, wow, I only saw a shadow. And it looks scary. But now I see the picture. And it looks marvelous. It's a big difference. So clearly a superior message, superior messenger, and now a superior builder. If you look with me in particular in verse 4, that's going to be the key verse for chapter 3. And that is, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now he's going to give the example of Moses building on the law. And that's verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which will be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son. So we have one that was a builder as a servant and one that was builder as a son. Which do you think was a shadow? Well, clearly the servant, because he's just conveying something. But the son is now going to change something. And once again, what Moses could build is he could build standards and right and wrong. But he couldn't build a family. He couldn't build hearts. See? And what God's going to relate to us is this. What I'm building is a household. I'm building, now, you know, here again, we can make an announcement, everybody. Okay, we're going to build a household today. 90% of people out there would get their hammers, they get their saws, they come and say, okay, we're ready. No, I didn't say a house. I said a household. See, because most people are thinking that way. But Christ came to build a household. So what is he going to be looking at? The heart, right. If you want a family, I mean, you could build a building and put a bunch of people in it. and it would be a YMCA. But it's not a household. See? What is it going to take to build a house? Well, you can't make it. You can't. I can't make it. I mean, you could get a guy that was an expert on the Bible, and he could come in and have classes every day and talk to you about what a household is about. He could be a Moses, and he could tell you, okay, this is what a household does this, and household does this, and household does this. And you go, okay, now we're all in this place, and we know what a household does. But would that make it a household? See? So when the Son comes, he comes and makes the hearts right. His contrast is, if you look with me, is that the Holy Spirit is talking to us, even in the Old Testament, and crying out and saying, don't harden your heart. If you look with me, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, that is to say the Israelites, as they were coming out, and as Moses was their leader, trying to build a family, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray, where?
In their heart.
In their heart. Verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Right. Verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Why didn't they go into the promised land? Well, verse 18. To whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of
unbelief.
With the heart you believe. So all the way through, he's taking us all the way back. And say, well, what about Moses? Well, Moses couldn't get us there. Did you ever wonder why Moses didn't go into the promised land? He couldn't go into the promised land. Had Moses gone into the promised land, I mean, we know that he was put out because of what he had done in rebellion. But he couldn't go in. Had Moses gone in the promised land, he would have been perceived as the Messiah that would complete you in the promised land. All these types in the Old Testament, every one of them falls short. Every one of them. For a reason. It's pointing to the need for Messiah. Moses failed. Joshua failed. His name is Savior. Jehovah saves. Same name as Jesus. He ushered them into the promised land, but they would not continue in the promised land because he could not provide continual rest. Joshua failed. King David failed. You go down the list. We need a king like David. We need a prophet like Moses, but one greater, one that will complete us, one that fulfills us. They were all types. They were all signs. Should you hug on to Moses? No. He was pointing to. So he ends in chapter 3 by giving us evidence that the real is Christ. And Christ, if you receive him, will have a heart change. And once again, how do you know you're anchored in the real? Okay, you throw the anchor out. What does it do if you're anchored in the reel? It holds. It holds. So read with me in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's how I know I'm anchored in the reel. I'm a follower of Moses. Good luck. Because that's not going to make it. I go to church every Sunday. Good luck. Because that's not an anchor. chapter 4. We have a superior rest in Christ. It was far superior than the children of Israel going into the promised land. How do we know that? Because it didn't last. We made the promised land. Yes, but can you stay in the promised land? No, they don't stay in the promised land. When the Old Testament ends with, they're in the captivity. Again. Didn't we start kind of that way in Egypt? Now we're in Babylon. We just traded captivities. Therefore, let us fear, verse 1, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by what?
Amen.
That's your heart. For we who have believed enter that rest. So what he'll talk about, once again in chapter 4, and I know I'm going through these things pretty fast, but in chapter 4, he'll talk about a perpetual rest, a rest that remains. Who brings us into that rest? Christ, right? He actually quotes in verse 7, again, he fixes a certain day, today, saying through David. Now, the reason he brings David in is that David is after Joshua. Joshua brought them into the promised land. And now David writes, well, there's another rest. Well, I thought we were in the promised land. No, there's another rest. This isn't it. So David declares, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, verse 8, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let's be diligent to enter into his rest. In other words, it's not a fabrication that man can do. It's got to be his, and he's got to bring us into it. Of course, how does that happen? Well, I like verse 16, how he ends chapter 4. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So where does that rest come from? Well, clearly, it comes from Christ. We have a superior rest. How do we know it's a superior rest? Because it's a perpetual rest. It never ends. That's how we know. Now, what you're going to see is this pattern. How do we know something's real? It lasts. It endures. It remains. It is forever. That's how you know. Oftentimes, you see individuals, it's almost shocking. Some of these individuals may be pastors, or they may be teachers, and they'll be going along pretty well. Josh and I were actually talking about a couple of, they were pretty good, they still are, fairly good-sized churches in the city, but we were talking about three churches in particular within the last 3 or 4 years where every one of the pastors had a nervous breakdown and had to be committed to the hospital. One was actually given, I don't know if I sort of thought about this, but actually given a year off. They fired him after the year, so I don't think that'd be a good idea. But they had to pay for all his hospitalization. In fact, from what I understand, he was going to take him to court if they didn't. What's strange about that is that these are people that's supposed to be leading people into rest. And you say, well, why weren't they at rest? It was interrupted somewhere. Well, it wasn't there. Well, could it have been true rest? Because the evidence of true rest is it endures. It remains. It's steadfast. How do I know I'm saved? You can't be unfaithful. But I don't think I can be faithful. You can't. But if you have the spirit of faithfulness in you, it's impossible for you to be unfaithful. It's impossible. If you have the real within you, you can't. I mean, I know there have been times where I go, I think I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to throw in the towel. I mean, I'm saying this in my head. It's like saying, I'm going to go to the door. And, you know, you just, I can't get up. I just can't get up. I can't move. I mean, the Spirit of God, though we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. How do I know that I have the Spirit of God within me? I not boast. You can't boast in yourself. There's no good thing in me. I somehow remain. He won't let me go. He doesn't let me do the wrong thing. He pulls me back. I'm firm until the end. So once again, this is going to be the theme. That which is true cannot shrink back. He'll actually use those words. In fact, we'll jump ahead so you know that I'm not just throwing in some of these words. Chapter 10, if you look with me. If you look in chapter 10, he clarifies specifically in this chapter, once again, why he is writing this book. And if you pick up with me in verse 36, you'll see it. They have need of something. What is it?
Endurance.
Why aren't they enduring? Because they're not anchored in the real. See? Okay, take the anchor again. Throw it in the clouds and say, it's not holding. And a person that has a little bit of sagacity will say, I think that's not real. I mean, it looks like a rock, but it's just a cloud. See? So that's why you don't hold. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if, verse 38, he what? My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We're not. That's not who we are. Because we're anchored in the real. My anchor holds. Remember that hymn? Right. By the way, where are we getting this anchor thing from? You're right, chapter 6. And if you look with me in verse 19, this is, I believe, in some ways the theme of the book. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast. One who enters within the veil. My anchor holds. Why? Because it's sure and steadfast. So, we have something superior. What is it? It's real. Who is it? It's Jesus. This is what he'll say in chapter 5. That we have a superior intercessor. People will sometimes ask you, how can you ever feel forgiven? I mean, I feel like I just can't feel forgiven. Well, if you had a superior intercessor, you would. Because we have a high priest that is superior and can change that heart and can literally cause you to feel forgiven. I mean, really, if you think about it, that's a strange phenomenon, that a person could be horrific in his deeds of the past, and yet when he comes to the throne of grace, that man can stand up upright and actually feel forgiven. And you can't make that stuff up. I mean, you can't fabricate it. You could serve breakfast every Sunday from now until the Lord comes and still not feel forgiven. But you could bow your head today and confess your sins before our Lord Jesus Christ, and He would give you the confidence that you have been forgiven. I can't explain it, but you know that song, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary? You just feel the burdens lifted. They're just gone. We have a superior intercessor, and he makes very clear in chapter 5 that this intercessor was appointed by God. Now you say, well, yeah, but God appointed some of the other priests too. He appointed Aaron. In fact, he makes statement of that. In fact, what he's saying is nobody takes a position unless God gives it to him. You don't take your own honor. And he makes reference to Aaron in verse 4, but he says, but there's something different about this intercessor. You say, what is it? Now you should already know this by now, but I'm gonna tell it to you one more time. And after this, you'll know what the answer is. What's superior about this intercessor is he lives forever. He remains. He remains. It says, if you look with me, you know, it's a wonderful thing in verse 2 that he deals gently with the ignorant because he went through the pain and suffering that we have. And he says in verse 4, no one takes honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. But also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art priest forever. Forever. How can you feel forgiven? He ever makes intercession for us, Scripture will say. Ever. I love the picture in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications, listen to the phrase, with loud crying and tears, to him who is able to save him from death, who was heard because of his piety. Although he was son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Imagine, creator of the universe, creator of all things, learning obedience. I mean, up to this point, everyone just did what he told them to do, but learned obedience. Obviously, he is the greatest high priest. Hebrews will end this chapter by saying this. You know, I wish I could talk to you more about this stuff, but it's going over your head. And what he's talking about is that you're not thinking spiritually. So the reason why he can't, look what he says in verse concerning Melchizedek, I have a lot of stuff to tell you. But it's hard to explain to you since you become dull of hearing. See that in verse 11? What's made them dull of hearing? What will make you dull of hearing is when you live your life in the physical realm. You've got to get out of that. This is so difficult to just pull people out of this realm. You've got to get out of the physical realm, thinking that that's spirituality. It's not. I like cantatas. But you could sing in every cantata that we ever have or ever will have, and you still won't be any closer to God. That's a wonderful experience. If your heart's right, you're serving God by doing it. But don't think the act of that is bringing you any closer because you wear a robe or something that looks like you're righteous. We've got to get out of the thinking that it's about the physical. We've got to get out of that. Good deeds, soup kitchens, wonderful thing. I'm glad you're helping people. Don't think that's going to get you closer to God because you're doing that. You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with him. And you've got to do what you do because he's telling you to do it, not because it looks spiritual. There's a lot of things you can do out there that look very, very spiritual. Look, the Pharisees had this down pat to the point where the disciples go, well, if the Pharisees aren't going to heaven, who can be saved? Chapter 6, to not be a surprise to you, we have a superior hope. How do we know we have a superior hope? Now you have to know this answer. It doesn't leave. It doesn't go away. That's where he'll end. We have a hope both sure and steadfast. A hope that doesn't leave. One of the evidences that you're anchored in the real is that you actually have real fruit. And your question would be, well, what does real fruit look like? Well, what he's going to say is going to surprise you. Because I think the thoughts are, we all have our ideas of what fruit looks like. But he's going to emphasize that real fruit endures. You know how you start off running? I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm happy in Jesus. And I'm just going to minister. Good. But this is a marathon. This isn't the 100-yard dash. And the question is, will you make it to the end? His statement will be in this, in verse 9. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered, watch the phrase, and in still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the how long? Until the end. What's the evidence of real fruit? Hey, you got it. Jesus will say in John chapter 15, I came that you might bear fruit and your fruit would remain.
Okay, Gary, on that note, fruit remaining. I've always had the misunderstanding that fruit had there are two types of fruit. There's the fruit of adding to the kingdom through the gospel by bringing, shall we say, more believers into the body. And then that's not a fruit then.
Well, you're thinking of it in the realm of the tangibility.
Okay. The fruit then is the fruit of the Spirit.
Fruit is real. So let me put it another way. The fruit of Christ is genuineness. The fruit of Christ is genuine Christ in you. So there will be times when you minister to people. And how will they respond? They want to kill you. Right. I mean, Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. But you don't stop ministering. You don't stop being who you are. I'm just seeing so many people, they just change. They're chameleons, chameleon Christians. So that, one day they're this way, another day they're this way. Well, that's not the fruit of Christ. There's such a consistency of Christ. In fact, there's a verse somewhere that tells us that he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus will have a quote in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always your friend. We have fair weather friends. They like us Sundays, they won't like us others. Jesus will never leave you. See, the spirit of faithfulness will reside in you, and you will be ready in season, out of season. Your love for Christ will not wane, will not move. You are devoted to him. And yes, there will be days in which you see people come to know the Lord, but that's not the fruit. The fruit is your steadfastness and your heart that will not change. I had decided to follow Jesus. I'm not turning back. And Paul was convinced, even at the end of his life, when everybody else had forsaken him, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. But he says, I know this, that God will bring me safely home. And Paul did not move, didn't waver. And he tells Timothy the same thing. He says, Timothy, don't move. The time is coming when they're not even going to endure your teaching. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Well, in season, out of season. Fruit, out of season. See? The fruit is love, joy, peace. When?
All the time.
All the time. Right. Doesn't leave me. How can you... The thing that amazes unbelievers is how can a believer be at peace in the midst of turmoil? And it's because of the fruit of Christ in him. Christ in him, the hope of glory. Right? It's a very powerful fruit if you think about it, because it's a fruit of genuineness, sincerity, that does not change.
So then the only way to know that you're genuine, that your faith is real, is the endurance.
Chapter 3, verse 14, we'll hit it again. For we have become partakers of Christ
if
we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Once again, I mean, if you go back to 10, as we have already gone, he says in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to
destruction.
So those who shrink back are shrinking back where? But we of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. See? And then what he's going to do in chapter 11 is he's going to list all these that, well, you think about it, most of the ones, what was the fruit of Abel? What did he do?
He brought his superior.
All the people he brought to Jesus. Superior faith. He would not waver in his love for God. And he would ever bring the best to God. He would not waver in his devotions. What was the fruit of Noah? Oh, all those people were saved before the flood.
He was obedient to...
Not one changed. But what was he? Faithful to the end. What about Abraham? Did he get that promised land? All these died without receiving the promise. Why is he telling us this? Because the evidence of the fruit is the endurance. That's how you know. We get upset because we have to go through difficulty. And James will say,
consider it all joy.
Because? Which
produces
endurance.
And that endurance have its perfect result.
That you may
perfect
be.
And complete, lacking in nothing.
There you go.
So, really.
It sounds like a theme in the Bible.
Really? I mean, if you're asking God to help you understand that your faith is real, what you're asking God to do is put me in fire so I'll know that it's real.
It's the only way faith can be revealed as real. Father, we give you thanks for your word that stimulates us, as the writer of Hebrews would say, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And we realize that the heart and the spirit that you've breathed within us through your Son is the spirit of endurance, of truth, of real, of genuine, that can't be anything other than who you are. Father, we are confident that we are yours. Because we cannot deny the faith. We cannot deny the brethren. We cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves. We cannot neglect to do good. It's not in us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.